Let us go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. And here, Jesus, as he's there in the upper room and all these things, it's just mind-boggling what the disciples were going through. And I'm sure they even had a difficult time processing all that Jesus was saying and all that was taking place. And they had this understanding that Jesus was going to die and he was going to go away. And Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you can't come now." And of course, their hearts were troubled. In their minds, they thought that they had given up everything to follow Jesus, and then that in Jesus, everything that they had given up would be restored, and more so, I believe, positions of power, who's going to sit on the right hand and on the left, positions of notoriety as you're friends with Jesus. It's kind of like being friends of the with the president of the United States, and it's like, hey, I know the president. I'm sure there are some benefits if you're in close connection with the president. Doesn't matter whether it's Democrat or Republican. If you're close friends with the president, I'm sure there's some benefits that are going to come your way, or at least you're hoping there's going to be some benefits come your way. And maybe the disciples, I think in some level, they were kind of thinking the same thing. Being friends with the one who can feed the multitude, being friends with the one who can give sight to the blind, who could heal the crippled, and who could raise Lazarus up from the dead. It is a good position to be close to Jesus. And the disciples were thinking this and believing and trusting that he is the Messiah, that he's the one that's going to set up his earthly kingdom and subdue all their enemies and rule in a place of authority and power. And when Jesus says he's going to go and he's going to die and he's going to be put on a cross, their hearts were troubled. And Jesus, as we looked last week, he told them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So, with that, Jesus is comforting their hearts and explaining to them more fully who he is and the work and the ministry for which he had come to accomplish. And Jesus is going to accomplish all that the Father has given him to do. And their hopes are not dashed at the cross. Their hopes are not dashed with the bleeding Messiah, the dying of Jesus. Their hopes are not dashed with Jesus being buried in the tomb. As a matter of fact, on the cross and in the tomb, at the very moment, all of their hopes, even though they didn't understand it, their hopes were being realized as Jesus is perfectly fulfilling all the will of the Father, fulfilling all of Scripture, going to the cross and dying and being buried in a borrowed tomb. All that they had ever hoped in was being realized and right out in front of them. So here, but at this time, they thought all of their future hopes were that they had in Jesus was coming to an end. They thought, again, they burnt down all their bridges. They left family and friends. They've left their jobs, their occupations. They left it all. And they'd placed all their hope in Christ, in his kingdom, and in his reign. And with their hearts troubled, Jesus communicates, he conveys hope to the disciples. True hope. Everlasting hope. In what or in who? In himself. How does he do this? By communicating to the disciples his divine nature. There is something here that the disciples had not fully grasped up to this point. Something they had not fully wrapped their minds around. Something in and of themselves and of their own fleshly nature they could never really even begin to understand. And they had spent all of this time with Jesus and still yet failed to recognize that Jesus was God incarnate. That Jesus was, in fact, God in the flesh. So we look on our verses here this morning, John 14, verses 7 through 14. And we read, we'll start with verse 1 just for context's sake and read down through verse 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus there in Colossians chapter 2, says, For in Christ, in him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. To look at Jesus is to see the Father. Again, Paul speaking to the Ephesian believers there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And listen to what Paul said, which he obtained with his own blood. Again, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning verse 1 through verse 3. He said, Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, to whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is our Jesus. That is Christ. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. To see Jesus is to see God. To see Jesus is to see the Father. And at this time, before the Holy Spirit has come and indwelt these disciples, they were still wrestling with the fleshly nature, their minds that could not fully grasp or fully comprehend these deep, abiding, eternal spiritual truths concerning Christ. At this time, the lives of the disciples, they were still operating out of the flesh. And the full revelation of the divine nature of Jesus Christ has not been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit as of yet. Now, they were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ. We've seen this. Philip said this in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, it says, and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Jesus. Nathanael said to him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And here's how Nathanael responded, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." They understood this much. They understood that Jesus was the Son of God. They understood that he was the Messiah. They understood that he was the Son of David, that he was the King of Israel that was to come. But still yet, they were wrestling with this spiritual truth of Jesus being fully God and fully man. And even if you're saved here this morning, we can't begin to fully grasp that. We can't begin to fully understand that. But we accept that. How? By some mental assent, by enough education that we've come to that understanding? No, the only reason you and I embrace the hypostatic union is that the Holy Spirit has made this truth known into our hearts and into our minds. Here, the disciples, they were worried that they were not going to be with Jesus. And Jesus comforted them by saying, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by me." We come to our text in verse 6, you know, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." In verse 7, he says, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." You know, Thomas there in verse 5 said to him, "Lord, how do we know where you're going and how can we know the way?" And Jesus says, "If you would have known me, you would have known my Father also." See, the disciples, they walked with Jesus. They lived with Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to the miracles that Jesus performed, miracle after miracle after miracle, and they still yet did not fully understand the divinity of Christ. Now, we cannot say that they didn't have enough evidence, because they clearly did. Even Jesus' enemies had enough evidence before them that they could not deny the fact that Jesus had worked some great miracles that it could only be accomplished by the power of God. But seeing miracles, my friend, is not enough to bring someone to faith in Christ. All the miracles that God ever accomplishes, if they were brought to you before your very eyes, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you would never fully understand the person and the work of Christ Jesus. Visions, prophecies, miracles upon miracles will never persuade someone of the truth that God and Christ are one. There is no amount of evidence to bring someone from spiritual death to spiritual life. No amount of debate, no amount of arguing over the existence of God will bring someone to the understanding of God or the Trinitarian nature of God. Well, how does someone come to faith then? This is solely the work of God alone. God has chosen that by human means and human effort to preach the gospel in order that men might be saved. Yes, that is true. But the key that ultimately unlocks the door to salvation is God's intervention in a person's life by the work of the Holy Spirit, giving them the ability to see Christ with spiritual eyes and the ability to hear his gospel and that truth with spiritual ears, and removing the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart that is able to receive the gospel of salvation. That, my friends, is a work of God alone. Yes, Jesus must go to the cross. He must die in our place. He must be resurrected and ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Father in order for the Holy Spirit to come and to illuminate this truth to those whom are Christ's sheep. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." To truly know Christ is to know the Father. There is no separating Jesus from the Father. We cannot separate the Father from the Son and the Son from the Holy Spirit. These three are intimately, divinely united, that they are one. And so Jesus says to them, to truly know me, to fully know me, is to know the Father also. And then Jesus goes on and he said, henceforth you know him and have seen him. From now on, you know him, is in the present tense. From now on, he's telling his disciples, you can say that you are knowing him. Not that you have known him, not that you have met him one time in the past, not some distant friend that you met one time and you struck up a relationship. No, that he is ever present with you, that you are knowing him in the present tense. And he's telling his disciples, and you can say that you have seen him, that they've laid their eyes up on Jesus, and therefore they can say that they have seen the Father. They can say that they are knowing him. How? How can believers say that we are knowing the Father? Because he is ever present with us by the abiding of the Holy Spirit in us. By the ministry of the Comforter that is to come, that did come. The Holy Spirit enables us to know the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit enables us to be in a constant state of communion with God the Father and God the Son. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make known to those that are in Christ that the Father and the Son are one, and the ever-present presence of the Holy Spirit that abides in believers. But Philip, still not fully grasping what Jesus was declaring to them, he says this. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and that suffeth us. Or that'll be enough. If you just show us something of the Father, that'll be enough. And I don't know how many times that you have shared the gospel with people or have witnessed to them. I've had so many people say, well, you know, show me some clear evidence that God is the true God. Show me some clear evidence. Have God do some wonderful work that will prove to us that he's the one and only true God. And again, I say to those people, there's no amount of evidence that's ever going to persuade someone of the truth that is in Christ Jesus. That is only a work of the Holy Spirit. But here as Philip is asking this, maybe Philip is reflecting on some of the Old Testament revelations of God's presence. Like as he's leading the Hebrew children out of Egypt, there's a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Maybe he's thinking of something like that. Or maybe he's thinking about the account with Moses when Moses asked to see God and God said put him in the cleft of a rock and just put his hand there so Moses couldn't see. And as God passed through, you know, Moses was able to see some portion of God. But we understand this. When Moses asked for that, there in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, God said to him, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and what? And live. We, in our fallen nature and condition, can never look upon the full glory of this triune God and live. He's too glorious for these physical eyes and for this corrupt nature. He's too holy. He's too righteous. He's too good for us. And here God says, Moses, if you would see all my glory, you would be consumed in my presence. I don't think Philip really understood exactly what he was asking. But he wanted something concrete, some sort of concrete evidence that would maybe, in his understanding, further persuade him of what Jesus was saying. I don't know about you, but I remember being just a young kid and I would just do some of the silliest things to try to prove God's existence. Like I'd be out in the woods and I'd have my hunting knife and I'd be like, God, if you're real, let this knife stick in a tree as I throw it at a tree. And sometimes it would and sometimes it wouldn't. I don't know if you guys have ever done anything like that. Maybe it's just me. So I can kind of understand Philip. There are sometimes even now that I'm just like, God, I don't know what direction to do. or go or what to do. And if you would just give me some kind of sign, if you would just make it rain on a day that it's not supposed to rain, or maybe you just allow the clouds to part and you would just give me a sign in the heavens. I don't know. And sometimes we still, in that way, we're still looking for concrete signs instead of trusting by faith. And that's exactly what Philip was doing here. Give us something concrete, something that's going to fully persuade us, something that we would never really believe unless we saw with our own very eyes. And I'm thinking, did you not see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? I mean, should that not have been enough evidence that Jesus is God? That you saw him heal the blind man and the crippled? Isn't that enough? And I wonder, would we have believed? Sometimes I think if I was living the days of the disciples and I saw Jesus performing all of these miracles, certainly I would trust him with every ounce of my being and truly give my life for him. But then I'm reminded of Peter. I think Peter had that same zeal. And Peter denied him 3 times. But here, ultimately, it's not by sight, it's by faith. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So where does faith come from? How do we find this faith? Is it something that we just kind of generate up within ourselves? Is faith something when we can see something with our own physical eyes? Is it something that is ingrained in every living person? Is faith something that is just brought up from within a Christian household? Is it something that is brought about through enough experiences or a certain amount of evidence? No. Ultimately, faith is a gift that God gives to those that are his. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith is a gift of God. So here, these Philip and the rest of the disciples still struggling with some of these things that Jesus was declaring about himself and his divinity and this hypostatic nature, this union. But Jesus was patient with his disciples as he's patient with all of us here this morning. And then in verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? I mean, all of these years, these 3 years that have passed, and you've lived with me, you've eaten with me, you've seen the miracles, and still, Philip, you still don't know me? Now, he knew Jesus, right? Yes, he knew Jesus, but the full Christ, God incarnate, is what Jesus is speaking of here. And Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say then, show us the Father? And it's so clear, Philip. You see Jesus, you see the Father also. Philip, again, speaking on behalf of the rest of the disciples here. Remember, you know, he's quiet now. After Jesus told him, you know, you're going to deny me, but before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. Peter's just silent. He, for the first time in his life, I believe, he is speechless. He is so subdued in his nature. We don't really hear from him for a while now. So now, you know, Philip is speaking on behalf of everyone. You know, they've walked with Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. Again, they saw the works of Jesus, and their finite minds, again, could not fully comprehend this triune God. I think of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, where God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's how great, that's how grand our God is. We don't want a God that we can understand fully. Because if we could fully understand God, then he would cease to be God. The only way to ever begin to know Christ, to know the Father, and to know the Holy Spirit is only through the person and work of Christ. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, "The natural man does not receive the things that are of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Then Paul says, "But we have the mind of Christ." Again, how is that possible? By the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. Here, Jesus declared that every word and every work are the Father's words and the Father's works. Verse 10, he says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works." Here, because Jesus and the Father are one, when Jesus speaks, the Father is speaking. Seeing that Jesus and the Father are one, when Jesus works, the Father is working. There is no separating the words and the works of Jesus from the words and the works of the Father. Here, Philip and the disciples wanted a sign, something little more convincing than, I guess, raising Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus declared to them in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Here again, seeing that the disciples are still struggling with what Jesus declared, Jesus said to them, "Believe me for the works that I have done." You know, this is what Jesus said to those Jewish leaders there in John chapter 5. We look at this in verses 19 through 21. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel.'" Verse 21, "For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And then in John 10, he says again, verses 37, 38, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Why did Jesus point to the works in which he had done? You know, these were miracles that only God could do and not man. Again, the disciples are still having a tough time fully embracing that Jesus was God in the flesh, because they were seeing a man do things that only God can do. And so in their mind's eye, they could not fully make sense of what they were actually witnessing and what Jesus taught them. And they would not fully understand until the Holy Spirit came to abide in them. And so Jesus says there in verses 12 through 14, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." You know, I think when many people read this verse, their first thought goes, I don't think their first thought goes to washing people's feet. When they hear about the greater works than Jesus did, I think most people think about, well, healing the sick or raising the dead. I think most people think about casting out demons. I don't think that they think about humbling themselves, washing dirty feet. And here, all the miracles, again, were not about bringing notoriety to Jesus. It wasn't about building up popularity. Jesus could have easily did that. If you remember the large crowd that was following Jesus after he fed them, if he would have continued to feed them, He would have had a large, large congregation. Again, Brother Raphael was sharing with us this morning in Sunday school class that they're in Togo, a very poor nation where people just struggle in life day by day and month by month. That there are prosperity preachers there saying, hey, if you come to this church, God is going to make you wealthy, or he's going to meet some financial need. If you would come to our church and listen to our message, I believe many of those pastors, if not so-called pastors, they're just building up popularity. Jesus, again, looking at that crowd, he said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. What happened to his popularity then? What happened to the crowd then? Many walked away, never to walk with him anymore. Here, Jesus, though, he was talking about honoring the Father. It wasn't about building up popularity. All that Jesus did glorified the Father. And so when Jesus says, greater works will a person do who believes in him, he wasn't speaking about raising the dead back to life. He was talking about the ways in which true believers in Christ Jesus will bring glory to the Father. Is it possible to live a life where you gladly and cheerfully live for Jesus and you become a no one, where your name is not in lights? Is it possible to live this Christian life and to walk this Christian walk without trying to amass great followers of people? Again, only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think about John the Baptist there in John 3:30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Here, when the kids were little, we always read through the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there's such powerful testimonies in that book. And there's a couple here I want to read to you this morning, where one Christian martyr, he says, is it possible to live a life where you gladly and cheerfully walk to your death? Many of the Christian martyrs throughout history were men and women who did not flinch in the face of death, but rather saw it as their entrance into the presence of Jesus, as well as an opportunity to be a living or dying witness to those who were persecuting them. One such missionary, James Bainham's Burning, was burned at the stake because he denied the doctrine of substantiation. And this is what was said about him. At his burning, at whose burning, here is notoriously to be observed that as he was at the stake, in the midst of the flaming fire, which fire had half consumed his arms and legs, he spoke these words, O you Papists, behold, you look for miracles, and here now you may see a miracle. For in this fire I feel no more pain than if I were in a bed of down, but it is to me as a bed of roses. Again, these words he spoke in the midst of the flaming fire when his legs and arms were fully engulfed in flames. Another one here, Thomas Hawker, came from a respectable family in England, serving as a page at the court of King Edward VI. He was known as a handsome young man with gentle manners. When he became of age, he entered the service of the Lord of Oxford, where he remained for some time, being liked by all the household. When King Edward died, religion changed and Protestants began to be in danger. Rather than change his faith, he left his position with the Lord of Oxford and went back to his home. Having married while in Oxford, a son was born to him not long after he returned home. He did not want the child baptized by a Catholic priest, and so he put off the baptism for 3 weeks. His enemies, on hearing this, had him brought before the magistrate, charged him with being unsound in religion. After a hearing, he was sent to London and tried before the Bishop of London, who, after being unable to get Hawks to recant his faith, placed him as a prisoner in the gatehouse of Westminster. During his imprisonment, various plans were tried to make him recant, but all proved useless. Thomas's constant answer to all who spoke to him on the subject was, "I am no changeling." When responding to the Bishop of London, who urged him to give up his faith, he said, "No, my Lord, that I will not. For if I had 100 bodies, I would suffer them all to be torn in pieces rather than I will abjure and recant." Unable to get him to recant, they passed the awful sentence of death upon him. To this he firmly replied that he would rather suffer death than renounce his faith in the gospel. While in prison, waiting till he be taken to the stake, he was allowed to see his friends. Several of them asked him if it would be possible for him to give them some token to show that a man could suffer the fire without despairing. Hawkes promised, by the help of God, to show them that the most terrible torments could be endured in the glorious cause of Christ and his gospel, the comforts of which were able to lift the believing soul above all the injuries men could inflict. It was agreed between them that if the pains of burning were bearable, the martyr should lift up his hands toward heaven before he died as a signal to his friends. On April 10, 1555, Thomas was led to the place of execution, where he mightily and patiently prepared himself for the fire. Being fastened to the stake with a strong chain about his middle, he addressed the multitude of onlookers, including his accusers, pointing out the sin and dreadful consequences of shedding innocent blood. After he had made a prayer, pouring out his soul into God, the flames were kindled around him and soon blazed with such fierceness that his speech could not be heard by the flames' intensity. As the fire burned a long time, his skin was drawn together and his fingers were consumed. And having not moved, the people thought he dead. Suddenly, and contrary to all expectations, Thomas, mindful of the promise he had made to his friends, raised his hand, still burning with flames high above his head, and, as if in ecstasy of joy, clapped them together 3 times. A great shout followed this wonderful circumstance. Then this blessed martyr of Christ, sinking down to the fire, gave up his spirit. O Christian, brothers and sisters, this morning, in order to die for Christ, you must first live for him. You must give your entire life in service to Jesus. Church, we must stop playing Christian. We must stop warring amongst ourselves and fight the good fight of faith. There's a battle to be won outside these four walls. So I encourage you, dear believer, put on the full armor of Christ Jesus. Take up the sword, which is the word of God, and go on to victory in Christ Jesus, fighting back the enemy of your souls and reaching the damned for Jesus Christ. Let us put aside our weaknesses this morning, church. Let us quit saying that we are too weak. Let us quit saying that we are too shy. Let us quit saying that we are too backward. Let us quit using the excuses that we are not people. Christians, you are called to be people. You are called to love the unlovable. You are called, dear friend, to live as Christ lived, and you are called to share in the sufferings of Christ Jesus. You are to live as Christ lived, and you are to die as Christ died. By crucifixion, no, but all in glory and honor to the Father. Some might say that they have social anxieties that they can't overcome. But here, what is Jesus? What is the promise that he gives us here in his word? You are not cut any slack today, my friend. You cannot say that you are too backward to share the gospel. You cannot this morning say, "I'm afraid of losing my job for the gospel. This is too serious." Eternity is at stake. My friends, you cannot sit this out. Jesus telling his disciples, "You will do greater works than these." I don't believe he's talking about raising the dead. I don't think he's about performing miracles. I believe he's talking about glorifying the Father in so many other ways by the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, whatsoever ask in my name, what does Jesus say? That will I do. What is your prayer life like? Do you pray that God will give you the boldness to reach the lost with the gospel? And Jesus says, if you ask that in his name, Jesus says, I will do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, anything that glorifies the Father, Jesus says, I will do it. I think about Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul. So often this is taken out of context. The Apostle Paul, there in verse 11, as we think about how can we glorify the Father, how can we honor the Son, Paul there in Philippians chapter 4, he says, not that I speak in respect of want. He says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I think about the Apostle Paul here, and I'm so convicted in my life because I find myself complaining, church. I don't have enough money. My car breaks down all the time. I don't have the nicest lawnmower. And I think about Apostle Paul, and I think, how foolish of me. How silly when there is eternity at stake and we're worried about temporal things. Paul says, in every situation, whether I'm full, whether I'm hungry, whether I have a little or a lot, I'm content. How? How does Paul do that? How can you do that this morning? And church, quit pursuing the American dream and pursue Christ's kingdom. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Friends, today, we must be about our Father's business. Why are the pews empty? Why is there no one being saved? Why isn't the baptistry full every Sunday? We can make excuse after excuse after excuse, but we must be about our Father's business. If you are sharing the gospel and you are making Christ known, I'm not worried about popularity. I'm not worried about building a bigger church. I want people saved. I want the baptistry full, or we'll go down and baptize people in the Ohio River. But you are called to make Christ known. It's through human means and human effort that the gospel's preached. And through those means and through that effort, people are saved. That is our responsibility this morning, church. Let us fight the good fight of faith today. Let us pray. Oh, Father, who are we that you allow us to preach your word? Father, I am nobody. I am unworthy to be in this position. I feel ill-equipped. I feel so weak. Father, I am unworthy to be in this place. But Father, you've allowed us to preach your word. You've allowed us to be in this gospel ministry. You have brought us into a relationship with yourself while we were enemies, while we were sinners. Christ died for us. And we just sit back and we do nothing. Forgive us for that, Father. Lord, help us in Jesus' name to be faithful in proclaiming Christ everywhere that we go. We pray in Jesus' name that Jesus, that you would give us fruit for our labor, that we would see men and women come to know Christ, that we would see those who are spiritually dead made spiritually alive, that those who have no hope would find hope in Christ Jesus. But it is our responsibility as believers to make this truth known to all who we come in contact with. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit that resides within us and abides in us, enabling us to have faith in the truth that Jesus declared to his disciples, that God is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. Father, we just thank you that the Holy Spirit makes this known to us and gives us a desire to serve him, to serve you. Father, help us as a church to focus on the gospel, to focus on Christ and his word, and to glorify Jesus and to glorify the Father in these things. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.